Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And today we arrive at another letter, a new one, a new study we're taking up in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And it is just an absolutely wonderful letter, one of my favorite letters ever written. And I'll tell you, it's changed my life in many ways, and I hope when we're done with this study, these studies here, that it'll change your life as well, if it already hasn't. But it's just a tremendous letter. I just want to give a few introductory remarks regarding this. Regarding Philippi itself, the city Philippi was named for Philip of Macedon, if you don't know who he was. He was the father of Alexander the Great, who conquered this city in about 358 BC. And then later, Octavius, who is Augustus Caesar, turned it into a Roman colony, which was a great privilege to be a Roman colony. And it was also on a main trade route that extended from Rome all the way to Byzantium. So it was an ideal place for trade, but it was also an ideal place for Paul when he went there to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember, this was in the book of Acts where he had that dream, and he thought that when the Macedonians said, come on over here and help us, you can find that in Acts chapter 16. And when he got there, he found a woman named Lydia, who was a seller of purple, a businesswoman. And Lydia and her household became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lydia was already a God-fearing man, but she got new information and embraced it. And then we read about a slave girl, which I like to think she became a believer after Paul rebuked that spirit that was in her. And then also, we have the jailer and his family. We talked about this in our studies in the book of Acts, so you can go listen there to find out. And that was the nucleus of this group of believers here in Philippi. And you couldn't imagine three different types of people. A woman who's a merchant, a slave girl who was in a cult, in the cults, and then a jailer, a tough jailer. And you couldn't imagine three people with three completely different lifestyles and personalities, but yet because of the Lord Jesus Christ, they unite. And the gospel has done something that no philosophy ever did. Greek philosophy only made the city-states of Greece war against each other, and it never really brought cohesion between all the races and classes. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can bring a woman who's a merchant woman, an occult slave girl, and a Roman jailer all together in a common faith and a common and Savior. And you and I, as I'm talking to you right now, wherever we are, though sundered far by faith, we meet a one round common mercy seat. The Lord Jesus Christ is the common denominator, and I'm glad to be with you in this wonderful journey called life with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as we look for a city whose builder and maker is God, like Abraham. We're looking for that day when the manifest kingdom of God will show itself, and until then, we seek to walk worthy of our calling, and that's something we should all strive for. May we do it better every day of our lives. Okay, now I want to talk about the occasion of this letter. What brought about the writing of it? Well, in chapter 4, verse 10, we read that Epaphroditus had come with a gift, and that was the occasion upon which Paul wrote to them in gratefulness for the gift that they had sent him in Paul's need. We'll get into that when we get into the context. But it's also written because while he was there, while Epaphroditus was with Paul, he fell sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and Paul wanted to write the letter, one, to encourage the Philippians and thank them, and also to console them concerning the state of their beloved brother Epaphroditus. And this brings up another very important thing with regards to this letter. I believe if you read this in the context and flow, and in the times in which it was written, it'll come out more abundantly as truth. And that, as I said here, that Paul was not able to heal Epaphroditus. And that's because, and this is going to be important, because remember, the Philippians believed during the Acts period when divine manifestations were normal. They were present. And Paul performed some of them in their very midst. And now Paul is writing after these manifestations have ceased. And there were some in Philippi who had to adjust to that, and some weren't adjusting so well, such as Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4. They wanted to maintain a status quo. They didn't want to deal with this change. And there's an example we find in the Gospels. The disciples, for instance, if you you can make a mental note of this, I won't go there now, but in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 48, the disciples wanted to keep doing the signs when they were told to stop talking. The Lord had given them a commission, and part of that commission was to proclaim or herald the good news of the government of God. And along with that message, they were given the signs, the accompanying signs, the healing, and so forth. Well, after a time, he said, okay, that commission's over. He told them no more to talk about it. Well, then that man came with his son, and then the disciple who was possessed with demons, and the disciples tried to heal him, but they couldn't do it. Well, and then the Lord said, oh, faithless and perverse generation. He was talking to the disciples there because, we talked about that word perverse. It's a little strong translation there. They were just distorting things, and they were trying to live like they were still under the commission that they had been previously given, even though the Lord had told them to stop. And we have many like that today. They pretend like we're still living in the Acts period. They want to pretend that they still have the same type of commission that Peter and Paul did, and that they can do the signs and wonders. And it's obvious to anyone who watches these types of people that they're not doing anything like Peter, Paul, and our Lord Jesus Christ did. And so what they're forced to do is to pretend like their so-called miracles, whatever they are, emotional experiences, are just like what happened in the Acts period. And that's because they're fighting change. They're not recognizing dispensational truth. They're not practicing what Paul is praying them to understand in Philippians chapter 1, where in verse 10, and we'll get to that in the context, that he prayed that they would be able to test and approve the things that carry through. That's the right translation of verse 10. In other words, Paul tells the Philippians that he prays that they will be able to understand the things that transport into the dispensation of grace. And some here in Philippi, they had seen those powers, and it was, imagine if you were able to do those kind of miracles and signs, it must have been something. But then all of a sudden, God withdraws those gifts. But you still wanted to somehow do them. You still wanted, like those disciples, to keep healing. And at that point, you're being faithless because God has withdrawn that commission, and you're trying to do signs when your commission was over. And some of these Philippians seem to have wanted to do that. And so there's an adjustment period that Paul is going to address. And so we'll get into that in the context as well. Now, one of the things I want to make a comment on is, it's all in line with this, is there's a word in here that's used over and over again that's very important to the context. It's the word inclination. It's the Greek word phroneo, and it occurs numerous times in this letter, and we'll bring them up every time we see the word. And it has to do with our inclination, our disposition. A disposition is a predominating bent of a person, the constitutional habit of a person. And Paul in Philippians is saying, hey, look, the gifts are gone. Submit to God's dealings like this. Submit to what God's doing now. And have the disposition of Jesus Christ. And that is one of the key features of this letter, Philippians. We don't have the signs, we don't have the wonders anymore, but guess what? We have Jesus Christ. We have all that we need in Him, even though we don't have signs or wonders, we don't need them today. We have all that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, I think that'll be enough for the introduction, and we'll pick up more of this as we go through the text line by line. So let's start right now in chapter 1, verse 1 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. He says here, Paul and Timothy, the slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, notice Paul here doesn't use his term as an apostle. He's calling himself a slave of Jesus Christ. And I think probably the reason that is because in Philippians, the issue is humility. He's not emphasizing his apostolic authority here. And because in this very letter, we're going to see humility is the key. And our Lord Jesus Christ does the greatest act of humility, being the greatest person in the universe, and yet he ends up with a death on the cross. And so Paul, I think, recognizing the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not going to use the title of apostle, but he's going to use the title of a slave, because service is the key here, and humility is the key to this letter. So he says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are in Philippi. And we saw who those people were, Lydia, the jailer, and that slave girl. What a group. And with the overseers, That word overseer is not bishop, as the King James has, but it's overseer, which means to watch closely over, and ministers. Now, today this is a voluntary work. If there's a group of believers who want to meet together, this is not official positions. There's no apostolic authority. And if there are a group of you, you want to get together, you know, there are going to be those who naturally are overseers and ministers. And in this day in which we live, these are the type of people who have a fatherly heart and a loving heart for fellow believers. And usually are ones who know the most because they've been studying God longer and they've had more experiences in life. And they have these kind of overseership positions. But they come with no authority today. Nobody has this kind of authority over souls at all. When there are no apostles or prophets today that can order you around. That's something very important to think about. And so verse 2, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." I love that phrase, and every time I see it, I always contrast it with the idols of these days. Grace and peace, a true union. Is that word? That word peace has to do with a true union. That's the meaning of a word, of this word here. It's a union. And idols didn't have a true union with mankind. Mankind was nothing but playthings to the idols of the nations. But our God and Father, and our Lord is manifested through our Lord Jesus Christ, wants us in a true union with Him and a relationship with Him, and He is surely the God of love, and He's so different than the idols of the world. All right, come now to verse 3. Paul says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." And it's literally here, "I thank my God upon the whole remembrance of you." In other words, when I think about your whole career, Paul is saying, from the very first day I walked into Philippi in Acts 16 all the way to right now as I'm writing you this letter, when I think about your whole career, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. So he thanks his God upon the whole remembrance of them, always in every prayer of his for them all, making request with joy. Now, in verses 5 through 8, he's going to explain the joy. In verses 9 through 11, he's going to tell you what the request is. So why is Paul so full of joy? Well, he tells us here in verses 5 through 8, "The basis of my joy is your fellowship," or your participation toward the good news, or that is God's true message, "from the very first day until this present occasion." The very first day is Acts 16. The present occasion is right here, right as Paul's writing. And remember, we talked about the occasion of this letter is when Epaphroditus came with a gift for them. And now we come to verse 6. And the King James reads this way, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, this is commonly taken, if you just read the English the way it is, that God began a good work, and you know we would reference that probably to the Acts 16 when they became believers in you, that he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, God began a good work in you when you became a believer, when you became believers, and he'll continue doing that work right until the second coming of Jesus Christ or something like that. And I taught that for years, but I think that teaching is wrong, and I'm going to explain why. This word perform here is a word that means to bring to an end. And so if we were to translate it, he which hath begun a good work and you will bring it to an end until the day of Jesus Christ, it makes no sense because you can't bring something to an end until. However, you can finish or suspend something. So in other words, you can finish and suspend something until something else happens. And that's what's happening here. Paul, and remember again, as I said at the beginning of this, the Philippians went through the Acts period and now they're on the other side of it. There are some things that did not carry over from the Acts period into the present dispensation of grace. And Paul's going to pray that they understand these things when we get to the prayer in verses 9 through 11. And so he says, I have come to this settled and firm persuasion concerning this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work and you will suspend it, the terminus, or as far as the day of Jesus Christ, and that is referring to the government of God. The government of God, when God breaks the silence and the kingdom of God begins. And when that day happens, once again, believers will be in their position as sonships, as will be placed as adult sons. We will represent God, and God will give us a job to do, and on top of that, He will give us all the requisite powers to fulfill that commission. Today, we live in a dispensation where the God is silent. Oh, we go by the bare text of His Word. We believe His Word. We have no signs, no wonders. We simply believe God. We're waiting for that day when for the redemption of the purchased possession, as we read in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. The only thing that confirms our faith is the Word itself. No signs, none of that. And so that's what Paul is saying here, in my opinion. Now, I believe that that interpretation fits the context better than anything else. And I also believe this. If we had read this properly, and I think that the reading I just gave you is the proper reading, this would have solved untold problems for so many people from the earliest days, because people have been pretending for so long because of not rightly dividing the word of truth and pretending like we're still living in the Acts period, pretending like we're still living in the gospel periods, and we're still living in the days of King David and Solomon. They have invented a system where they have reinterpreted the word of God to fit their experience or to give credit to their big organizations which have the appearance of God being at work. Well, I think if we read this properly and we'd understand it, it would solve a lot of our problems. We could stop pretending and we could be satisfied with what we have today in Jesus Christ and the Word of God alone. So let me read verse 5 and 6 again. For the basis of my joy is your participation toward the gospel from the first day until this present occasion, having come to this settled and firm persuasion concerning this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will suspend it until, or as far as, or literally the terminus, is the day of Jesus Christ. When it will begin again, when you will enter into your lot and God will use you as his representative in this world, referring to the government of God. And Paul says, verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this way of you all, that's the King James, but that word think there is the word to be inclined. That's the word we talked about in our introduction. This is one of the key words in this letter to the Philippians. Paul said, even as it meet for me to be inclined this way regarding all of you, because I have you in my heart. Paul was inclined to think this way of these Philippians because they were in his heart. And he knew this, that they sent him this gift and they were in this together. And he recognized these are the believers that one day God is going to resume his worldwide use of them when the government of God begins. And he goes on to say, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all joint partakers of my grace. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he means at the end of this chapter, Paul tells them that it was unto you, verse 29, for unto you it is graciously granted on behalf of Christ, not only believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So in other words, the Philippians were going through some of the very same things Paul was going through, but not in quite the same measure, obviously. They were in their capacity going through the same things he was going through. They had the privilege that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were suffering for it. And so Paul, in this, when he thinks about them with joy, when he describes this joy here in verses 5 through 8, it's because, one, they're in it together, they help him out with a gift, and knowing who these people are, he looks forward to the future when God is going to use them in that future government of God, verse 6. And Paul says he's disposed to think this way concerning all of them, verse 7, because they're in his heart. And when you have people in your heart, you recognize what you have in common, and you know your future, your hope, and so it makes you rejoice. And he explains in verse 7 that they're in this together because they're going through some of the very same experiences. And then in verse 8 he says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. So we just read in verses 5 through 8, the basis of Paul's joy. And now in verse 9 through 11, here's the request. Paul says, and this I pray. And this is connecting again to verse 4. And this I pray, in order that your love may superabound more and more. Notice the language here, that your love may superabound yet more and more in knowledge. Now, that's the strong word for knowledge. It means a recognition, or it's connecting with facts. And Paul wants them to connect with facts. What are those facts? Well, we'll talk about it in a second. He says, I pray that your love, in order that your love may super and bound more and more in knowledge or recognition and in all perception. So then he says, to your, verse, I'm going to read this literally, to your testing and approving the things that carry through. That's the literal translation. So he is asking, he is praying that their love will make them more sensitively aware as to what carries through. Well, what does that mean? And again, remember, consider their experience in Acts. He is praying that they have this awareness of the things that can be transported into the dispensation of grace so they can walk worthy of the Lord in the time in which we live. And he tells us why they need to do that, in order that they may be sincere and without offense in view of the day of Christ. Now notice this phrase, this word sincere is a Greek word that means sun-tested. It was used for pottery in that day. When somebody had a piece of pottery they were selling on the market, if it was cracked, what they would do is they would putty it over with some kind of mud of some kind or what have you, that to hide the crack. But if you held it up in the sunlight, you can see that the pottery was cracked. So when people would buy pottery, they'd hold up the sunlight to make sure there were no previous cracks. In other words, Paul wanted them to be sun tested. In other words, they didn't want them to be crackpots, which might be a good way of putting it. But it's the idea of sincerity, sun tested, that there's no chinks in the armor, as it were, and without offense. And that word means not to strike in view of the day of Christ. Now, this is very important. And here's why. If we do not test and approve the things that carry through and walk properly in accord with the present dispensation, we will, number one, ourselves, we will not be pure. We'll be like the cracked pots. And also, we'll be striking others. We'll be offending others. Because we'll be teaching and trying to get them to do things that has nothing to do with them. People who try to impose, for instance, the Mosaic law on Americans or Europeans are doing a great disservice. They can't keep the law. They can't keep the Sabbaths. And they're trying to make them do things that have nothing to do with them. They're trying to impose things on people that God never intended to impose on anyone today. And so what you're doing then is you're really offending them, because you're seeking to put them into a situation that's impossible. And so when we rightly divide the word of truth, we ourselves personally are like a good vessel, and we're also not offending others, because when we rightly divide the word of truth, we're helping others. We're not hindering them. And it's in view of the day of Christ. So all this is done in view of the day of Christ. In other words, the day of Christ is coming, and that's the manifest kingdom of God, not the second coming. This is the day of Christ, not the second coming. And when the kingdom of God begins, we'll have something to show for it, because we were able to test the things that carry through. And then in verse 11, he says, having been filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, unto the glory, unto the esteem, and pray, applause of God. So in other words, Paul in verse 11 is summing up our whole lives. If we test and approve the things that carry through, we'll be sincere and without offense in the view of day of Christ, and our whole life will have been summed up with being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now notice, if you do not rightly divide the word of truth, you're not acting rightly. You can't have a proper walk without right teaching. And if we test and approve the things that carry through what belongs to this dispensation of grace, you know, like walking in accord with our calling, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, and so forth, we'll have been filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now, it doesn't say the fruits of righteousness has nothing to do with going to church or going to prayer meeting or any of that other kind of stuff. It's living in accord with the teaching of the grace of God. So having been filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, through him, unto or for the esteem and applause of God. God is going to get all the applause when we succeed. You know, when my children My daughter is in dance right now. You know, when my daughter gets an award in school or when she gets an award in her dance class, I get an award too. She gets an award, I get an award. Because I'm so happy, I'm so proud as a father that she did good in class or she did good in dance. When my children played sports and they won an award, not only did they get an award, but I got one too. I didn't physically get one, but I got one. I was like, I got an award. And the father will be esteemed and applauded for when, you know, the sons succeed. And when the children succeed, it's like the parents are succeeding as well. And God the Father is going to get applause and esteem when we do what Paul is praying that we do here, and that is rightly divide the word of truth, seek to know truth in its context, understanding what's going on in this present administration of grace, walk in accord with it, and that way we will be sincere and without offense. All right, we'll stop here and we'll pick up in verse 12 next time. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. Until we talk again, keep searching the scriptures to see whether these things be so.